Just for a moment, if that's okay. Pastor Kopp asked me to share a very brief testimony, and I promise I will keep it brief. My wife and I were teachers in the United States for about 20 years, and last spring, I guess it was about a year ago, the Lord started to put on our hearts a call, and we found, through a very strange set of circumstances, an advertisement for a brand new school in Beit Sahur, which is called Bethlehem Evangelical Academy. And we were immediately drawn to the ad. We found out later that the ad was only on Christian Schools International for just a few days, and we happened to see it. And so we responded, and the Lord really moved in our hearts. We found ourselves coming here. And so the bulletin actually says that I'm the principal of the school, which isn't true yet. I think I will be this coming fall. That's the idea, because our current principal is heading back to the United States at the end of this year. But it's a really, really exciting place to be. And so, do you want to tell them a bit about the school, and then I'll share my testimony.
Well, it's just really a sweet place because the idea of the school is to really strengthen the Christian community in Bethlehem, in that region, because a lot of Christians are leaving. They're feeling locked in, or they're having issues because they're the minority at this point, and a lot of them don't find future for their kids. So having a school like this that offers them good education in terms of maybe a more modern education, more Western education, but not losing their own language and identity and a way so that when they graduate from the school, they can still function locally. Because there are sometimes schools that function all in English, and by the time the child graduates, they're like third culture kids and they don't even belong anymore. So our challenge is just to raise up kids who can be future leaders for good in the region and to keep the Christian community strong, to give them hope. There are lots of parents who are so excited that this is here for their children, and we are so thrilled that we could be a part of it.
So a little bit about our testimony. Stay up here with me for a moment, if you don't mind.
He's afraid.
She's up here for moral support, too. But my father is a pastor, and my family and I went to a mission conference every year in Battle Creek, Michigan, just outside of Battle Creek, a place called Gull Lake Bible and Mission Conference. And there at the age of five, I responded to a blacklight presentation on the Apostle Peter. I remember the event very clearly, thinking to myself, you know, I haven't denied the Lord with my words, but I've certainly denied him by my actions. And the teacher made a really terrific presentation that really stuck in my head. And so from an early age, I followed the Lord. And when I was in college, I met Gada. And like many of the people in this congregation, we are sort of a mixed couple from a couple of different cultures. My wife grew up in the Middle East, here in Jordan. And she also lived in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait for a little bit. Do you want to tell them a little bit about that?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yes, so I grew up in Jordan, but I did live in the time when we had to leave with the Gulf War, with the Saddam invasion. There was that time when we lived in Kuwait. We had just moved there for about 10 months. And we lived in Saudi Arabia for 4 years. And I became a Christian around the age of 15. I was raised Lutheran, and I wanted to know more about the Lord, but I didn't understand who he really was. And in Saudi Arabia, I would look at all the people praying, and I'm thinking, there must be something wrong with me because there's so many people praying, I must be wrong. So I made a pact with God, this is like at age 10, that I'm going to believe in all religions, and when I die, he can choose. So that tells you how much I didn't understand what was going on. But anyway, at age 15, I went to a camp in Gilead in Jordan, and I understood for the first time what Jesus came here to do, and I received him as my Savior. And I wanted to serve him with music, and I had no idea I would end up in the United States to study college. And Jeff was from Michigan, and I went to Florida, but he wanted to go down with his buddies, so we ended up meeting. And when I first met him, I just said, you know, you're such a nice guy, but I'm going back. I'm going to serve my country my because I speak Arabic. It's my culture. And he said, if the Lord ever opens a door for us to go there, I'm not against it. So we proceeded with our relationship with that understanding. And in my mind, it was going to happen in a year or two after we graduate. It took 20 years. And at first, I was so upset that I thought, you know, the Lord is slack or something. But really, he was preparing us. He gave us so much experience and just mature to be able to come and be a benefit or a help, because we had to just learn so many things. So I just praise the Lord for the journey that he's given us.
Thank you. Have a good day. We came to this congregation, I think it was last July and August, for a couple of weeks. And we said, wow, we really like this church. We'd love to keep going there. The problem is that our school meets on Saturdays. So in the Bethlehem area, most Christian schools meet Monday through Thursday and then on Saturday. And so whenever we have a Saturday off, we try to come. And the church has been gracious to allow us to present from time to time. I would like to talk today about your own personal Cherith. My favorite prophet in the Bible is Elijah. I love Elijah so much. And I really identify with a lot of the things that happened in his ministry. And I often think during times of trouble or times of crisis or times when I feel like spiritually I'm wandering in a desert wasteland, I often think of Elijah down by the brook. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. Before I begin, I'll pray briefly. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this place. And I thank you for the people gathered here today, and that all of us have the opportunity to stare afresh at some of the verses from the Scriptures. Thank you for the wonderful things that have been said and read and quoted up until this point this morning. And I pray that the words that you give me would be your words, and that you alone would be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Perhaps you heard of Simeon Stylites, have you? Good. He wanted to get away from the world. Have you ever felt that before? He entered a monastery at the age of 16, and his feats of personal asceticism were so lavish and dramatic that he was actually judged unfit for community life, and he was kicked out of the monastery. What feats were those, you ask? Well, he did a number of interesting things. He would lock himself up for weeks at a time in his cell, eating sometimes only one meal a week. When the fellow monks would ask him, you know, why are you only eating one meal a week? He would say, well, I don't understand why you would complain. I'm giving all the rest of my food to the poor. He did things like tying a rope around his belly so tightly that the skin grew over the rope and worms entered his skin. After he was kicked out of the monastery, he was thinking up new ideas, I suppose, trying to deny his earthly body. He wanted to just mortify the flesh. And so one summer, he buried himself up to his chin in the earth and stayed like that for about 3 months. It might be tempting to dismiss some of these stories as Christian mythology, but actually the number of personal biographic accounts and firsthand evidence is so great that most scholars agree that all these things actually happened. After staying for a year and a half in a tiny hut where he actually spent the entire period of Lent eating no food at all, Simeon found himself continuously surrounded by pilgrims. They came to him for counsel. They wanted him to touch him. They wanted to pray with him. But he wanted to be alone. He wanted to focus on God. And perhaps you know the next part of the story. This is the dramatic part. He found a column in some Roman ruins just north of Aleppo, Syria. So he got to the top of the column and stayed up there for a long time. In fact, it was about 7 years. And eventually, so many crowds were gathering that he decided to make the column higher and higher and higher. Eventually, it was over 50 feet tall. And he stayed at this small platform atop the column. He was on that column for 36 years altogether. And he actually died in the posture of prayer, hugging the column. That was September 2nd, AD 459, when he died. How do we get away? How do we seek God? I would like to suggest this morning that God's path often takes us through lonely, perhaps challenging, perhaps desolate places. One of the songs that we sang this morning said, "My soul finds rest, for he is good to save me. My soul finds rest, he has come to deliver me." We're constantly seeking that deliverer that we need in those challenging and desolate places. In just a moment, I'll talk about Elijah in the brook Cherith. Last summer 2014, my family and I were making all the preparations necessary to come here to be teachers in the land. And we had two small boys. It was kind of challenging. And we found that it wasn't just the Holy Land that was an ocean away. It was our need to trust God fully. And I found this interesting thing in my heart. I had chosen to follow God, you know, to go do this thing that he'd asked me to do. But I still wasn't completely trusting him. And I thought, how is it possible that the following could come first and then later the trust? It's kind of like a relationship, you know. A boy meets a girl, you fall in love, you eventually get married, but then problems happen, don't they, in marriage? Maybe somebody gets sick or you've got a an unusual loved one that you have to work with, or there's some medical trouble or something like that, or you have a child that's challenging, trouble tends to come. And it's then, as the love sapling is sort of buffeted by the winds of trouble, that it hardens into a strong tree. That's where the trust really happens. And that's where we begin to trust God. So at least in theory, I think probably everybody here knows that trouble can often be a catalyst for spiritual growth, right? If I were to ask for a show of hands and testimonies, we could probably fill the entire space of this day with stories. Stories about how God has delivered you. Stories about how he's taught you something in the process of your own spiritual journey. Let's let the scriptures speak for a moment without the admixture of human wisdom. John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 73. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. 1 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. John 14, one of Jesus' most precious promises. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The clincher is this. We have an example in our suffering. Think of the words of St. Peter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We all follow someone. In fact, there are still a lot of people today following Simeon Stylites. They're called the Stylites, and they're all over the world. Today in the Republic of Georgia, there's a priest. His name is Father Maxime, and he is about to make the final preparations to live the rest of his life atop a 130-foot rock outcrop. It's a crazy story. They're making a short film about it. You can find it on YouTube. This rock that juts into the sky, and he's going to live up there in a hut for the rest of his life to get away. The writer of Hebrews reminds us who we should follow unconditionally, because there's really only one perfect example, right? And it's on him that our gaze should rest, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Today, I will affirm and celebrate the excellence of the gospel of Christ, which enables us to overcome. You think of those precious verses in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about being an overcomer. You know, each of the seven churches were given special promises and special prizes if they could attain being overcomers. Great things, you know, sitting with God, being given a white stone, being allowed to eat from the tree of life, and other wonderful things. The song that my wife and I just sang, which is a Rich Mullins song, by the way. Any Rich Mullins fans out there? So Rich actually wrote that song a couple of weeks before he died. And he didn't expect to die that young, I don't assume. But one of the lines in that song says, remember you did not choose me, no, I have chosen you. And that's from the book of John, chapter 15. I have appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I look up to a lot of Bible characters, but perhaps none more than the iconic Saint Elijah. In fact, when he was fleeing the wrath of Queen Jezebel, he rested not far from here. You ever been to the Mar Elias Monastery? And what a beautiful location, overlooking Bethlehem. I think about the places that he's been here in the land. And I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 17 this morning. That's my first text. If you could turn with me in your Bibles, if you've got it. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to look at the first verse through the seventh verse. So God actually asked Elijah to get further away from humanity than Simeon Stylites or Father Maxime. He was going to get completely away. It says here in the text, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither dew nor rain these years. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Back in the United States, I was a youth pastor, and I would regularly look up biblical terms. You know, I'd look things up in the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and I felt pretty comfortable because none of the kids spoke the language. So I'm going to reference a couple of things from Hebrew today, and if I'm wrong, please raise your hand immediately and flag me down. The Hebrew word Cherith, I looked this up, and it said that there are multiple meanings, but one of them, it can mean a cutting off, separation. Have you ever thought about what Elijah was cut off from? He was cut off from feasting, from pleasure, from his previous rituals, from his home. Most of all, he was cut off from human contact. And the passage seems to indicate that his only relationships were with ravens during this time. Have you ever dwelled at the brook Cherith? Fraser Gordon writes that Cherith is a place of isolation. It's a place where you're completely cut off and totally dependent upon God and his resources. You see, before Elijah was able to stand on Mount Carmel and challenge false prophets, he first had to learn certain principles. He was tested. He learned that trust and that faith. And then he could do it. And if you consider our Bible heroes, you will realize that God puts most of his people through some time at Cherith, doesn't he? Jacob had to work for his shady father-in-law for 20 years, and Ezekiel spent over a year lying down on his left side. Other bizarre things, too, if you read the book of Ezekiel. Joseph was sold into slavery, falsely accused, isolated in prison. Moses, of course, spends 40 years in the desert. Daniel, kidnapped from his homeland as a child, never got to return. He spent his entire life in Babylon. Even Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, only to endure the sneering temptations of the devil himself. So let's get back to Elijah. Just before God sent him to Cherith, he stood before the king and delivered an ominous prophecy. "There will be no rain, not even dew, until I give the word." And the scriptures don't record Ahab's reaction, but I'm sure he was not too happy about being put in his place by a nobody from nowhere. This is Elijah's first appearance in the scriptures. The Jewish historian Josephus admits that he doesn't even know where Tishbe of Gilead is. The word may mean stranger, even, in the Hebrew. So you could really reread that passage by saying, "Elijah, the stranger from a strange place, said to Ahab," and gave his declaration. So Ahab burns through resources trying to find Elijah. He can't find him. He goes to all these neighboring countries and threatens them and says, "I'm going to do all these terrible things if you don't give me Elijah right now. I need to find him." He was elusive. The king's servant Obadiah even tells Elijah that there was no nation or kingdom where the king had not sent him to seek the elusive prophet. It's in chapter 18. God told Elijah to do something. And Elijah, quite simply, did it. That's impressive, isn't it? It's just the opposite of what Jonah did, for instance. When God tells you to do something, are you going to do it, no matter the cost, no matter the apparent impossibility of the situation? Elijah did exactly what God told him to do. Simeon Stylites, sitting up on that pole, he subsisted on bread that local shepherd boys would give him. Occasionally they would pass up a bucket of goat's milk. I guess Elijah had a better deal than that. He had ravens, and they brought in meat. Have you seen those brown-necked ravens that we have here, the big ones? We have a wire just outside our window in Beit Safafa, and the ravens sit there in the mornings. I've taken pictures of them before. They're huge. Did you know that ravens are meat eaters? So it was highly unusual for a raven to be bringing meat in the first place. In fact, if you go back and look at the ceremonial laws about birds, ravens are actually unclean. So God was using an unclean bird to meet the needs of his prophet. That's pretty cool. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Elijah was a little peculiar, and I've often felt peculiar myself. Simeon Stylites was definitely peculiar. I told you about all the strange things that he did. There's a Catholic writer. His name is George Lamb, and he writes a lot about Simeon Stylites. One of the things he said, I was reading last night, he said, "God is pleased to raise up saints distinguished by different marks of sanctity appropriate to different times. In this case, there were many lost people who needed a man as wild in his sanctity as they were savage in their lives before they could be brought to the waters of baptism." And the people flocked in. They came to Mr. Stylites in crowds, and many, many, many of them trusted the Lord. He preached to them twice daily from his column, 50 feet in the air, and they would listen. It was here that his uncomprehending mother, Stylites' mother, came and died. Just before she died, she wailed, "The flesh of my flesh, why should it have so cruelly mortified itself?" And he wept with her. A thief came one day. He was protected there at that place. He was converted in that place, and he died in that place, all within the space of 7 days. At last, the old man himself died, clasped to that pillar where he had been praying for 3 days straight. In the book, God's Illogical Love Will Change Your Existence, a modern writer, Judah Smith, says this: "God's idea of justice requires a great deal of trust from us. We have to believe that he's good and that he will take care of us. I find that often when I'm disturbed or discouraged, it isn't because my life is terrible. It's because something in my life isn't meeting my expectations. God isn't doing what I think he ought to be doing. And I have a hard time just letting go and trusting him." You know what Elijah did? Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. I'm quoting from 1 Kings. You might call that letting go and trusting him. That's a simple but impressive act, and one that we certainly ought to emulate. What did Jesus do? I mean, after all, if we don't have the gospel, then we don't have much of anything in a sermon, do we? Matthew 26. "Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" 5 brief observations about that. Jesus withdraws from all human contact when he goes to pray. He knows that such a prayer will take time, right? He told the disciples to sit. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In other words, even if we know that any particular skirmish in our Christian life is going to result in victory, it's still tough to face. And that's okay. Jesus prays, this is the fourth point, he prays with humility on his face. How are you doing in the humility department today? Ooh, I don't want to answer that question myself. That's a troublesome one, isn't it? Jesus also expresses his will honestly. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he defers to his Father's will. Jesus went and did according to the word of the Lord. Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. We ought to go and do according to the word of the Lord. That's our example. How marvelous is Jesus? How great is his example? Earlier in my message, I referenced 1 Peter chapter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the judge who judges justly." Trouble. Last fall at Bethlehem Evangelical Academy, our school, we held the first of hopefully many olive pickling ceremonies. We asked our students to bring in olives from their homes. Many of the students actually picked olives with their parents and then brought them to school. And they had these little tiny containers of olives and they filled a giant bucket. And we gave each of the students a small stone and a slab. And we went out to the school parking lot. And we had a giant bucket filled with olives. And we said, we're going to smash the olives now. But we said, wait, don't do it yet. I want you to crack them, not crush them. And so we're trying to teach the kids restraint a little bit. So we're talking about 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, you know, restraint. And so some of those kids just smashed those things, you know, obliterated them. They even smashed the pit inside. But some kids finally got it. And by the end, we had most of them cracking the olives, not crushing them. Sometimes we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. That's what St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians. When God cracks us for the purpose of making us holy, sanctifying us, he doesn't crush us or obliterate us like some of those small children did. And what is the purpose of those cracks? Well, we took all of those olives and we pickled them later inside the building. And we stuffed those jars full of hot chili peppers and freshly sliced lemons and rock salt. And over a period of several months, those olives absorbed all the delicious flavors, which wouldn't really have been possible if they hadn't been cracked. My favorite olives are the small green cracked kind that you guys have here. I think they're amazing. And those are made possible because of a process that probably doesn't feel very great for the olive. Did Elijah learn something at the brook Cherith? Let's see what happens next. If you take your Bible and look in 1 Kings chapter 17, you will find that right after his time in the no man's land of Cherith, which is in modern day Jordan, by the way, Elijah was used of God to do some really incredible things. First of all, he goes to Zarephath. We all know the story of the widow of Zarephath. Super amazing story. But there he transforms a jug of oil and a jar of flour into a never-ending supply. Immediately afterward, he raises the dead son of the widow to life. And then he confronts the idolatrous king Ahab. The king says, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah, filled with the Spirit of God, retorts, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Wow, what courage, what tenacity in the face of trial. And all because he spent some time alone learning from the Spirit of God. And then, of course, one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible on Mount Carmel, where he faces down 850 prophets, resulting in one of the most dramatic moments in the Scriptures. I drove past Mount Carmel this past Christmas with my wife and family. What a beautiful place there by the Jezreel Valley. I love it. And the mountain loomed in front of us. And I had read all this stuff about Mount Carmel before. Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras once visited the mountain. And he said that it was the most holy of all mountains. The Roman emperor Vespasian considered the mountain so holy that he went to visit an oracle who lived there to get some advice about the future. According to Wikipedia, Mount Carmel was a high holy place for the ancient Canaanites. And even Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III considered the range a holy headland in the 15th century BC. So when that fire fell down from heaven, there were a lot of things that were being made new on that mountain. In our individual relationships with our Creator, He has a common purpose. We heard from Leviticus this morning. I would like to quote from Leviticus right now. Chapter 11. "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Just like we read from chapter 21 a few moments ago. God will sometimes direct each of us to spend some time at the brook Cherith. And there will be a cutting off. "But to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Let us, brothers and sisters, follow in his steps.